All right, well, good morning, friends. About 15 years ago, we came across this crazy, passionate church in Houston called Ecclesia. Their lead pastor, Chris, and our lead pastor, Greg, became fast friends. And as a matter of fact, they are two of the three pastors that birthed Advent Conspiracy, the movement that we celebrate every Christmas. Well, last year, the publisher of the book, Advent Conspiracy, asked our team, would you go back and update it? And would you include a small group curriculum with video content for small groups? So we knew we needed four teachers to teach the four different tenets. So we called their teaching pastor, Sean Palmer, and said, would you come up and teach one of the tenets? So he flew to St. Louis. He did. He rocked it. We then said to him, would you come for a weekend? And brownie points, would you come Labor Day weekend? And he said yes. And my friends, I need to tell you, I sat in two services last night and I heard your message, my friend. The Lord brought you here to us this weekend for a reason. Because his message, it'll be convicting. I'm warning you, put on your seatbelts. It is like the Lord said, I'm going to give you the perfect message before the loose starts. So would you help me welcome our friend, Sean Palmer?
Well, thank you for welcoming me. Everyone here has been so kind, and the staff is so wonderful, and every time I turn around, someone's asking me if I need something, if I want something, if this okay, is that okay? And I've been to St. Louis like four or five times now, and I kept wondering why does everyone keep asking me if I'm okay? Like, I'm a grown person. Like, I can take care of myself. And then I remember the first time, like this morning, Donna asked me if my hotel was okay, and it dawned on me. The first time I came to St. Louis, the hotel I was staying at, I was speaking at a youth event, I got back to the hotel late Saturday night, and they were having a Tejano concert in the hotel. And so all night, it was just... And then when I finally fell asleep, like 4 hours after that, the hotel caught on fire. And I was leaving the next morning like at 6, and so I had to catch the shuttle early, and so I opened my room door, and I looked out, and I saw the smoke, and I heard the alarm, and I'm one of those people that packs the night before, so I just walked back and grabbed my bag, and just like, I'm just going to the airport, like I'm out of here. But I want to thank you so much, not only for that, but this weekend, Labor Day weekend for us in Houston marks the 2-year anniversary since Hurricane Harvey. And so if you were at Ecclesia right now, you would be getting a report on what God was able to do in helping people restore their lives after Hurricane Harvey. And your church had a huge part of that. You sent volunteers, you sent money. We raised several million dollars. You all were a big part of that. You sent teams and equipment. And there are a couple of people around here this weekend who I've seen. I was like, have we met before? And they're like, yeah, I came down to Houston after Hurricane Harvey. So that's been 2 years for us. And so if you live through that, like we all did, like even when there's a hurricane like the one like Dorian that's out there now, you get a little bit of PTSD about it. But it's so great to know that when events like this happen, that God's people respond so positively. And I wanted to thank you for all of that. So thank you. And I want to also thank all of your campuses, Fitton, Mid Rivers, Grant Trails, everybody watching online, for everything that you've done for Houston and for our community, and thank you for that. As we open the scriptures together, let's ask God's blessing. Creator God, we are grateful to be in this space with people that you love and that you have sought, that you have sacrificed for. And Lord, we would ask that you would open our hearts to a move of your Spirit. Lord, we arrive here this morning all having such different experiences with you and of you. And some of us came here and we do want to jump off the stage. Our lives have been so blessed and touched by you, and we are in a season right now, God, where you are so palpable and so near. But honestly, God, there are others of us in this room who feel far from you. And Lord, we're here because a friend drug us or our parents or out of habit. And we feel far from you. And some of us are even wondering if there is a you. And regardless of where we come from and how we arrived, Lord, would you speak to us now in ways that we could see, know, and understand, that we would leave this place having had a transformative experience of you. And toward that end, God, I pray that you pour through me the gift of teaching, that everything said here be from you and because of you and guiding us toward you as we partner with you to bring about your preferred future for all of creation. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So one of the great things about my life is that I do get to spend time in so many different Christian communities around the country and sometimes around the world, traveling and teaching and meeting different people. And so about 2 years ago, I released a book called Unarmed Empire, and that book had a lot to do with what the church is supposed to look like from the New Testament perspective, and if we could just uncover everything that was going on in the early days of the church. And so when you do something like that, you end up talking a lot about what the New Testament talks about, which is a lot of talk about difference. And so people would invite me, churches would invite me, conferences would invite me, and they really wanted me to do one of these two talks that arose out of the book, and one of them's called A Thousand Pianos, and the other is called Healing of the Nations. And so I have given the content from Healing of the Nations or A Thousand Pianos probably in 30 of the 50 states. Like, it's out there. And what happens is that oftentimes my children go with me. And so I have two daughters, 15 and 12, and they get to crisscross the country with me sometimes. Our whole family goes. And so they have heard those two talks a lot. They could give them themselves. Not as good, but they could give them themselves. They have notes about the whole thing. And so just last spring, we were someplace and they had asked me to come and talk about Healing of the Nations. And my daughters, after we were done, we were leaving, and they said, "Dad, you need some new material." So here it is, this is what you get. And what's fascinating about that, those two talks really have a lot to do with how people see their world and navigate difference, political differences, racial differences, socioeconomic differences, difference in ethics, differences in culture. But what everybody seems to hear when I give those, and what everybody wants me to talk about, are the ones about race, even though that's just like a sliver of what those are about. And so last May, I was invited to a church in Arkansas, and they said, "Would you come and would you teach from the content from A Thousand Pianos?" And I said, "Yeah, I'd be glad to do that." And I've given that talk a bunch of times to a bunch of different people and places, and it's always really well received. But this May in Arkansas blew me away. Like, people were arriving, coming up to me after the first gathering, before the second one, in tears. Men and women had written notes and were like handing them to me about their experience. And that's when it dawned on me that I wasn't just in Arkansas. I was in Little Rock, Arkansas. And the weekend that I was there was the anniversary of the Supreme Court's Brown versus the Board of Education decision, which said that segregated schools were unconstitutional. And I was in Little Rock. And some of you will remember that in 1957, that decision was made. And in 1959, nine African-American students enrolled in this school, Little Rock Central High School. When Little Rock Central High School was built, it was the most expensive school in the country. And unless you go there and see it for yourself, you can't imagine how big it is, especially for the time. Now, I live in Texas, and high schools in Texas look like colleges. They are enormous, mostly for football purposes, but they are enormous. And this is like those schools. And so after the first worship gathering, a woman named Carolyn came and talked to me. And this is Carolyn. Carolyn said, "Sean, a lot of people don't know this, but the city of Little Rock was so against desegregation that they canceled school for the entire year. That nobody went to school. Elementary, middle school, high school." And she told me, "I'm a member of the lost class of Little Rock High School. I did not have a senior year of high school." And I was so fascinated because just earlier that year, my youngest daughter, Kate, had done a school project on the Little Rock Nine, those nine who registered to go to school there. And I was like, "Oh my goodness, if I'd only known you in February, that would have made an awesome show and tell. Like, she would have crushed that project." But as poignant as that story was, what really moved me was a man that I talked to right after Carolyn. He came up to me and he said, "Sean, I remember those days. I was a teenager. But I wasn't living here in Arkansas. I was living in North Carolina. And the leaders of our church made a policy decision. They decided that if a black family showed up at our church, that we would tell them where the black church was down the street. And they also made the decision that if they were in the middle of worship and any black people showed up, their pastor would immediately get up and end the service." And he went on to tell me, he said, they went home that afternoon after he found that out, and he sat down with his mother. And he asked her, "Didn't you teach me when I was little a song? Jesus loves the little children, red and yellow, black and white." As mom said, "Son, if any black people show up, they're just here to stir up trouble." And because of work that I had done over the last several years and conferences I'd been to and articles and essays that I'd written about race in the church, like, I know that I hear a lot of those stories. A lot of those stories find their way, funnel their way down to me. But what astonishes me about all of those stories is that we are still telling those stories, that we still have those stories. And we don't have those stories not because we're just so progressive and smart and sophisticated nowadays. What astonishes me that we still have those stories is that this has been the conversation in the Christian church for 2,000 years. Like, from the beginning. What I find most fascinating is that for Christian people, this is still a thing. Because the first issue in the church was the church and who gets to be in and who gets left out and who gets to decide who's in and who's out. And the first issue that bubbles up when you read your New Testament, it is on nearly every page of the New Testament. It's in every letter of the Apostle Paul. Is simply this: how are Jews and Gentiles supposed to live and work together? Because if you've read your Bible, you know that Jesus dies on the cross and the curtain is torn and now everybody can freely worship God. The Jews and the Gentiles both realize that the God of the Jews is the true God, vindicated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So now anyone can stream to God and claim God. And how are these people who have been separate supposed to be together after all of this? And the issue is a religious one, a cultural one, a racial one, a political one. And when you boil it all down to the stain, the fundamental issue in the New Testament is difference. And how do you and I discern the differences between the differences that make a difference and the differences that don't make a difference? The task that they're trying to unwind, unpackage in the New Testament is how do we become the kind of people who know the differences between the differences that make a difference and the differences that don't make a difference? And that's hard. And dealing with people who think differently than you, who practice differently than you, who have different values than you have, who spend their money differently, who think different things are important, who think different things should have priority. That's really hard. And because it's really hard, you know what we do? We just stay to ourselves. And this explains your life. Because deep down, what we all believe, and we don't say to anybody, is that we really believe that the world would be a better place if more people were just like us. You think like me, act like me. We are all what sociologists call cognitive misers. And here's what that means. It means that life is really hard, and you've got a lot of stuff to navigate. You've got work, and you've got relationships. You may be dating or married. You've got children. You've got aging parents. You've got a job. You've got traffic to sit in. You've got bills to pay. You've got a lot of things to do. And whenever your brain can take a break from figuring all of that stuff out, it wants to take a break from figuring all that stuff out. So say you move to a new city, or you start at a new gym, or you meet a group of new people. Here's what you did when you walked into this room. Here's what you did when you walk into most every room that you've ever walked into. We all scan the room to discern who are the people in the room who we think are most like us. Because it's easier. It's just easier. Your brain is trying to do you a favor. It's trying to save you calories. It's easier to deal with the world with people who are just like you. And dealing with difference is hard. Most of us can't manage a Facebook conversation dealing with difference. But what the first Christians determined was that, yeah, it's hard, but we have to do it anyway. So this last spring, I started doing some reading about St. Patrick. And most of us obviously know St. Patrick from St. Patrick's Day. And St. Patrick was a fascinating character. One is because when he was in Ireland, he never drove the snakes out of Ireland because there were never any snakes in Ireland. It's too cold. But when Patrick was 15, he was kidnapped from England and taken to Ireland as a slave. And around the world, the Irish were considered barbarians. And so he served there as a slave for years until he escaped, made his way back to England. In England, he's converted to Christianity. And when he's 44 years old, Patrick and a group of other missionaries return to Ireland to share Jesus. And this is remarkable because Patrick is now credited with converting most of Ireland. But at the time, the Roman wing of the church had become incredibly, incredibly enamored with political power. And because of it, they ceased to be a social and spiritual force. As a matter of fact, the church at the time had decided that they were smarter than everybody else and more sophisticated than everybody else, that their culture was elevated above everybody else. And the everyday word for when you think that you are smarter and more sophisticated and more cultured than everybody else, the everyday word for that is superiority. And you don't have to look very far in our world to see religious, cultural, political, economic superiority being flaunted everywhere. As a matter of fact, the church at the time had determined that there were some people who were unreachable with the gospel. And so they decided that to be reachable for Jesus, you had to meet two requirements. The first requirement is that you had to speak Latin. That they weren't gonna talk to you, they weren't gonna seek you out if you didn't speak Latin. And there's a level in which that makes a lot of sense, because if you're trying to get a message out, or you're trying to share a message, it's a whole lot easier to do if everybody speaks the same language. But here, from the beginning, what they were saying is, you will speak our language. We don't want any foreign languages around here. And the second thing, the second requirement that they had, was that you had to be literate. You had to know how to read. And that makes sense on a certain level too. Because then if you're trying to get a message to people, you aren't limited to just saying it. You can give out printed material, stuff that people can read. And there's a level in which that makes a whole lot of sense until you start thinking about the people who don't speak Latin and aren't literate. The poor. People in African nations. People who no one thought to educate because they weren't worth it, like women. You start filing down the pool really quickly. And what they had decided to do was that before you could come to Jesus, you had to become something else first. You had to become a literate Latin speaker first. My friend Brian taught at a university, a large university, for years and years. And like a lot of large universities, there's this place right in the middle of the school, this quad, where everybody sort of convenes to talk, or better stated, to argue. And so whatever perspective that you have, so in this corner you might have Buddhists, and over here you might have some Taoists, and over here you've got some Christians, and over here you've got Jehovah's Witnesses, and over here you've got some far left political group, and over there you've got some far right political group. And Brian says that for years there was a guy standing on a soapbox yelling about how everyone who didn't believe exactly like he believed about God and Jesus, that those people were eventually going to hell. And then Brian took a sabbatical. And when he came back, it was the same guy on the same soapbox, still yelling. But this time, he wasn't yelling about the gospel. He was yelling about Republican politics. And so Brian goes and he says, what's the deal? When I left here, you were talking about Jesus, and now you're talking about Republican politics. What gives? What changed? And Brian says, the man told him, well, we figured something out. We can increase the likelihood of someone becoming a Christian if we make them a Republican first. So here's a question for me, here's a question for you. What else do you think someone should become before they become a Christian? What else should they become first? So in the early days of the church, just when the church was lifting off the ground, they had the same question about Jews and Gentiles. And you've got the Jews who have always been God's people, and they don't know if they want to worship and live alongside and fellowship with all of these Gentiles and all their nasty Gentile habits. And then you've got, on the other hand, all of the Gentiles who for centuries now have been told how inferior they are and how they are not God's people and how they don't have access to God. And they're not really sure they want to deal with all the Jews. And a controversy arises, and it is the biggest controversy in the church. And Luke tells us about it in Acts 15. So if you're the kind of person that brings your Bible, open up to Acts 15. And this is what Luke says happens in Acts 15. And the question is, do Gentiles have to become Jews before they become Christians? Luke says, when certain Judeans came with this teaching, unless you are circumcised according to the Mosaic custom, you cannot be saved. Paul and Barnabas argued against this teaching and debated with the Judeans vehemently. So the church selected several people including Paul and Barnabas, to travel to Jerusalem to dialogue about this issue with the apostles and elders there. The church sent them on their way. They passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, stopping to report to the groups of believers there that outsiders were now being converted. So on their way to this big meeting, Paul and Barnabas, they say, let's make a couple stops on the way, because what we need to do is a little PR footwork. We're going to stop and tell these other people everything that God's doing. Paul and Barnabas love giving reports. And so if things go sideways, if they don't turn out the way that I think they ought to turn out, at least when we're done, we say, well, we did our part. We told you God was doing great things. This, Luke says, brought great joy to them all. So Paul and Barnabas report that God is doing great things, that outsiders are coming to God. And it brings them joy. And why wouldn't it? What kind of person would you have to be to hear that people who were away from God are coming to God and not rejoice? What kind of person would you have to be to hear that as bad news? Really? Those people? Upon arrival, Luke says, in Jerusalem, the church, the apostles, and the elders welcomed them warmly, and they reported all they had seen God do. Another report. But there were some believers present who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees. They stood up and asserted, no, this is not acceptable. These people must be circumcised, and we must require them to keep the whole Mosaic law. So the Apostle Paul is going around and he's telling people, hey, you can come and you can follow Jesus. And like, do we have to follow all that Mosaic stuff? No, you just come and follow Jesus. But the Pharisees said, Paul, you're doing this wrong. You need to go back to all of those people that you told and tell them that they need to keep all the Mosaic law, because what sense would it make to worship the King of the Jews and not be a Jew? So every place you go, all those people you told, you need to gather around and say, okay, guys, listen. When Paul and Barnabas were here, they didn't give you the whole story. So first of all, men, little surgery. And then the whole Mosaic law. Paul, you need to go back and tell them that to follow Jesus, they need to become like us first. They need to value what we value. They need to prioritize what we prioritize. They need to think like us and talk like us and look like us. They need to vote like us. They need to spend their money like us. Paul, go back and tell them, if they want to be a part of us, if they want to come to Jesus, they have to become like us first. And once they've done that, they can be a part. And it's really easy to judge the Pharisees, but be cautious. Because if you've been a Christian for like 5 minutes, you've done this to somebody. When I was in college, there was a singing group, an all-girls singing group, Christian group, that kind of became popular, had a crossover hit. Their name was Point of Grace, and they were on the Today Show one morning. And they were singing a song on the Today Show. And my friend Jeff, one of my roommates, his mom saw them on the Today Show the morning that they were on there. And so in a conversation, Jeff just asked his mom, says, well, what did you think about Point of Grace on the Today Show? And she said, well, you can't sing about Jesus wearing hot pants. You've done this to somebody. A real Christian would never A real Christian wouldn't wear. A real Christian wouldn't go. A real Christian wouldn't say. A real Christian wouldn't vote. A real Christian wouldn't think. Whatever, whatever, that's not what I would do. We think that we're all accepting, but every now and then you meet someone that doesn't look and sound like you, and you realize that you really do think that other people should become something else first. And that something else tends to be a lot like you. Luke goes on, the apostles and elders met privately to discuss how this issue should be resolved. There was a lot of debate. And finally, Peter stood up. Well, of course he did. Peter says, my brothers, you all know that in the early days of our movement, God decided I should be the one through whom the first outsiders would hear the good news and become believers. God knows the human heart. And he showed approval of their hearts by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did for us. In cleansing their hearts by faith, God has made no distinction between us and them. By cleansing their hearts by faith, God has made no distinction between us. Peter says, God has made no distinction. Which is pretty remarkable because Peter just learned this for himself like five chapters ago. Do you remember the story of Peter and Cornelius? God sends Peter a vision. He says, I want you to go to Cornelius' house, but the problem is that Cornelius is a Gentile. Peter sees all of this unclean meat and he's like, I ain't going to a Gentile's house. I don't want any part of that. But God keeps prodding him and prodding him and prodding him. He finally goes to Cornelius' house, and what does he see there? Cornelius isn't who he thought he was. It's Peter. He's only heard about Gentiles. He doesn't know any Gentiles. He's always heard about those people. And those people and their agenda. And what does he see? That Cornelius and Cornelius's friends have the Holy Spirit. And that's when Peter says for the first time that God shows no favoritism. God shows no favoritism, which is the worst news some of us have heard today. Because we really like the idea of being God's favorite. I should be God's favorite because I gave to the thing. I should be God's favorite because I showed up when they asked. I should be God's favorite because 52 Sundays, I'm there 52 Sundays. I should be God's favorite because I gave to the place. I should be God's favorite. But God shows no favoritism. And what else does Peter see? The Holy Spirit. Says, I've met these people, and they don't look like me, talk like me, think like me. But what they do have is the Holy Spirit. And what if we judged each other by a demonstrable witness of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I wouldn't do things the way they do it, but I can't deny the Spirit. Peter goes on, so it makes no sense to me that some of you are testing God by burdening his disciples with a load that neither our forefathers nor we have been able to carry. No, we all believe that we will be liberated through the grace of the Lord Jesus. They also will be rescued in the same way. Every person that you meet who is liberated from sin has been liberated by the grace of God. There was silence among them while Barnabas and Paul reported all the miraculous signs and wonders God had done through them among the outsiders. Like, did you catch that? Peter says, when you do this, when you make it about what they have to become first before they can come in, you are not only burdening them, you're testing God. You're testing God. Well, I don't know about you, but I've never been to a church meeting where only one person spoke. So the next person to speak is James. And James is the leader of the Jerusalem church, a church which is probably 100% Jewish believers. And this is James, who is also the brother of Jesus. So what he says carries a lot of weight. And I don't know about you, I have a brother. I don't know that there's a thing my brother could do where I would believe that he was God. Can you imagine being Jesus's brother? Why can't you be more like your brother? James gets up, and this is what he says. My brothers, hear me. Simon Peter reminded us of how God first included outsiders in his favor, taking people from among them for his name. This resonates with the words of the prophets. After this, I will return and rebuild the house of David, which has fallen into ruins. From its wreckage, I will rebuild it, so all the nations may seek the eternal one, including every person among the outsiders who has been called by my name. This is the word of the Lord, who has been revealing these things since ancient times. So here's my counsel. We should not burden these outsiders who are turning to God. We should instead write a letter instructing them to abstain from four things. First, things associated with idol worship. Second, sexual immorality. Third, food killed by strangling. And fourth, blood. My reason for these four exceptions is that in every city there are Jewish communities where, for generations, the laws of Moses have been proclaimed. And on every Sabbath, Moses is read in the synagogue everywhere. And I know many people come to faith. And maybe you're like me, you grew up in a religious tradition that thought faith was something like Olympic figure skating where there were extra points for degrees of difficulty. James says, let's reduce this to four things. No idol worship. Or we're still going to hold on to thou shalt have no other gods before me. Sexual immorality. And then because of the communities we're in, we're not going to go out of our way to be offensive to people. And so the council sends a letter. And most of the time when you read the New Testament, you get those letters and those are letters sent, but you never know what happens to any of them, whether anybody does anything with them or even read them, what the outcome is. But we have an outcome for this letter. Luke tells us at the end of Acts 15, he says, so the men were sent to Antioch. When they arrived, they gathered the community together and read the letter. The community rejoiced at the resolution to the controversy. They rejoiced. They rejoiced. And here's what's beautiful about this, is that some of them rejoiced because they were right. And God shows no distinction. And some of them rejoiced because they were wrong and learned that God shows no distinction. But in the end, what we learn and what we are still learning all these years later is that God shows no distinction to anyone who wants to come to God. and they don't have to come to God the way we want them to come to God, to come to God. And what kind of person would you be if that reality didn't cause you to rejoice? Church, would you stand with me and let me pray for you? God, may we be the people who rejoice when anyone seeks you. And because we come to you, God, from so many different places and so many different experiences, we want to extend that grace to everyone everywhere that they can come to you from any place and with any experience. And we, God, will trust you and trust your power to do the transforming, that we relinquish and surrender to you our senses of control and know that you know better how to run the world than we do. And so, God, because you see our hearts and all hearts, we give over to you our friends, our family, our coworkers, who in their scratching and crawling and groping ways, just like us, are seeking you, that you will do a redemptive work as you are doing in us, and that you will bring it to faithful completion through the power and in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.